right, so we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. And as is true anytime we look at the Old Testament, there's always going to be two things that we want to keep in mind and two things that we explore when we look. The first one being, what did it mean to the people at the time that it was written? So what we're going to look at David, we're going to look at the characters in the story, we're going to understand what it meant to them, but we're also going to understand how the gospel shines forth, because the Bible is a full revelation of God. And so even if David didn't quite understand what the gospel looked like, we do, and we understand that that it shines forth throughout the entire Old Testament. And so what we're going to see this morning is how David treats his enemies and how that really shines a light on what the gospel looks like. And we also want to have it apply to us as Christians. This is how David is doing it, so how are we then supposed to do it? And you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't have any enemies, right? God has called me to love the entire world and to go and share the gospel with the world, and this is exactly true. But it doesn't mean that we don't have enemies in the world as it currently is. We live in a society that is like completely polarized and is getting worse and worse. And when I say that we have enemies, I don't mean sort of in the cliche way that maybe your grandmother said, like, oh, all video games are the devil, right? I mean, or this is the devil or that's the devil. Like, there are people who are actively serving the devil, and whether they realize it or not, like, that is happening. And I don't mean it in a cliche way. I mean this very, very literally, in the sense that we know way back in Genesis 3 that the devil, he is at war with the seed of Eve, right? That is part of what he is doing. And so he is, from that moment on, he is finding ways to fight that battle. And one way in which he is doing that, right, is those of us who draw breath, he is continuously trying to convince us that the goodness of God and the truth of salvation and who Jesus is, that these things are untrue. I just spent a week in Texas. You know, I was cleaning up my dad's shop, and many of you know my dad is really, really sick. And so, like, for 10 days straight, I was just, like, I was sweeping stuff up, and every piece of trash I threw away, like, and every tool that I sorted, and everything that I swept was just a constant reminder that my dad at 65 years old can't do the simplest of tasks. And so all day long, for 10 days straight, thousands of times, the devil is at me. Would a good God really allow your dad to be this sick at this young of an age, right? Because I didn't expect this, right? I wasn't coming into my 30s thinking, oh yeah, my dad's probably going to die really soon. Like, this just was not on my radar, and it was really fast. And so the whole time I'm there, like, the devil is just at me. God's not good. If he were good, he wouldn't be doing this to you, right? That's part of what the devil is doing all of the time. And another way that the devil acts in this world is that he is trying to make us not believe in salvation. And one way to do that is if he can just destroy the human race, like, there's nobody left to be saved, right? That's part of his method. And so he can accomplish this through all of these things that we are kind of, you know, at odds with in this world, right? He accomplishes this through abortion. He accomplishes this through homosexuality. And then this new thing that's come along, like trying to sterilize children in this weird transgender thing. Like, if you can't have kids, like, there's no kids, there's no new, if there's no next generation to preach the gospel to, say, that's how he's fighting, right? That's part of how he's doing this. And so we do indeed have enemies, because there are people in this world who are putting those things forth, who are not just saying these things are okay, but that these things are good. Now, our call to love the world is not overshadowed by this. We don't go back on that. We don't say, well, because the temptation is to look at that person, right? The blue-haired 20-something-year-old who teaches elementary school, who says, I am doing everything I can to indoctrinate kids away from Jesus and into these ideas, and I'm gonna lie to them, I'll lie to their parents. And we look at that, and the temptation is to hate that person, right? That even though God has called us to love our enemies, we look at that and say, I don't know how you expect me to love that person. How am I supposed to hope for their good? How am I supposed to go and share the gospel with these people? And that is what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to engage with our enemies, interact with them, and to love them. And so what we're going to see in this story is a way in which Daniel engages, sorry, not Daniel. I preach a lot of Daniel recently. David, right? David engages with his enemies. And he loves them in a way that the world completely doesn't expect to happen. So we're going to see that, and then we're going to see how the love of God shines forth and how the gospel shines forth in this chapter. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 9. Before we read it, let's get a little context, right? Because so one of the challenges of sort of stepping into a pulpit is that I don't have like the text to be the one to guide me. Like, oh, I just finished 2 Samuel chapter 8, so of course this is where I'm going. So when you just sort of step in on a one-off, it's like, well, you have to decide where you're going to go, and this book is really huge, right? And so I just decided, you know, I had been studying the life of David. I had just read this chapter. I thought, well, you know, I don't know where I want to go. Like, this is as good as any, right? And so so what I want to do is sort of paint a picture of what leads up to chapter 9, because we haven't spent the last 8 weeks looking at the first 8 chapters. So I won't spend a whole long time here, but just so that we can understand more clearly what's happening. So David's life is full of these ups and downs, right? He's on the mountaintop 1 week, and then the next week he's down in the valley, right? I mean, Samuel comes to him, and he is anointed as the king, and he goes and he kills Goliath, right? And that's got to be a mountaintop for him. And then the next thing you know, Saul is after him, right? Trying to kill him, throwing spears at him, chasing him through the wilderness. And so David goes through these over and over again, right? David goes through these ups and downs and mountaintops and valleys. And so the book of Samuel, the 2 Samuel, it kind of leads us through one of these cycles. And so as we start the book of 2 Samuel, he gives us an account of this, and the first chapter tells us of the death of Saul and Jonathan, right? And you might think, oh, Daniel is somewhat probably, I mean, man, I don't know how many times I'm going to say Daniel. David is probably, maybe somewhat relieved that Saul has died. But he's not, right? He grieves in the first chapter. Even though Saul was to some degree, they're fighting, and he is some degree David's enemy, he's not overjoyed by the death of Saul. It doesn't happen. And Jonathan is one of his closest friends. He's going to show up in chapter 9 again. He's a vital part of understanding what is going on in chapter 9. And so David, he's grieved by this. And so David is anointed the king of Judea, right? And Ishbosheth is anointed the king of Israel, and they go to war with each other. And this is not a war that David is looking forward to. He doesn't want to do this, but Ishbosheth is trying to take control of everything. And so, well, I got to do it. So, right? He goes to Gibeon, and he goes and he fights this war, and Ishbosheth dies, and David once again is grieved. He's not out looking for the destruction of Saul and his family. This is not what he desires. And so David is anointed the king of Israel and Judea, right, of both. The whole of the promised land is now under David's rule. And then we have this famous story, right? The ark comes in to Jerusalem, right? And David is out in the street dancing, and his wife is not really happy about it. And we've heard that story. And then the next chapter is even more famous, because there we have the covenant with David, where David kind of foolishly says, "Hey God, I want to build you a house," right? And God says, "No, that's not happening," right? "But let me tell you what I'm going to do for you," right? And that chapter preaches, right? I mean, God comes and he says, "I am going to establish your throne forever, for all eternity." And chapter 8 is a little less well known, right? But David, he conquers all of the enemies that are around him, right? And he sets up garrisons and he sets up rulers in all of these places. And all of David's enemies and the enemies of Israel are quieted and they're defeated. And so we come into chapter 9, and this is what is happening. Now, really quickly, 8 and 9 are deeply connected. Let's look at verses 11 of chapter 8, just really quickly, 11 to 14. "These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadazar, the son of Rehob, and of Zobah." So these are the people that David has recently defeated, right? That's kind of the list, right? That's sort of the list of the enemies of Israel. And then here we go. "And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites of the Valley of Salt. And then he put the garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom. And he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went," right? That's sort of the last one. Everywhere David goes, he's winning every single battle. And so that's how we understand, that's how we walk into chapter 9, to understand that Israel is finally at peace. mean, they haven't been at peace in however many years, right? And so David has brought this about, right? The Lord has brought this about through David as his servant, because David is a man of war, and he's going, and they're winning all these battles. And so he's put to rest all the enemies outside. But there's one more thing that David has to consider. So the enemies from outside the kingdom are all quieted. They've all been put down. But he comes home, and what about enemies from within? You see, we look at David and we think of him as the great king of the Old Testament, but David is a usurper. Saul was the king, and even though God is the one who told him to usurp the throne, the world around him doesn't necessarily see it that way. Saul was the king, and his line deserves the kingship, right? They're the ones who should be sitting on the throne. And David steps in, and he must ask himself, right? Is there anyone alive? Is there anyone left from the house of Saul? Is there any enemy within that might come looking for me, might come and try and take back the throne in which David has usurped? And so this is where we find ourselves in chapter 9, right? Let's read it together. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the lands of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show great regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all of his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. And now he was lame in both feet. Don't you just love the Bible? Because we expect something to happen, and then it just sort of gives us the opposite, right? By all rights, this is normal behavior for David to seek out any family member of Saul and say, "You are a threat to me, I kill you," right? At the end of David's life, he sort of does this, right? He's talking to Solomon. He's like, "Look, you need to be aware of this guy and be aware of that guy. They didn't do me right. They didn't treat me right. Don't trust them." And one of the first things that Saul does is kind of roam around killing people, right, that were David's enemies. Now we look at, this may not be the most godly behavior, but it was very common. And nobody would have looked at David and said, "Wait, what are you doing? That's not acceptable. You're not allowed to do that," right? This is what everybody expected him to do, actually. And the fact that he found a grandson of Saul and didn't kill him, but decided to show him kindness, is so far out of what is normal. He's a man of war, right? David has killed thousands upon thousands over his military campaign. And I would argue that there's probably no greater enemy to him than somebody in the line of Saul. Because even though Mephibosheth is like lame in his feet and maybe he's not strong, like he could gather people around him, right? He can gather generals, he could gather priests. And that's what happens, right, with Abimelech when he comes in and he's trying to take over and you have all the... I mean, you read the life of David and this kind of thing happens regularly, right? People have uprisings and he has to fight them back. I think it was Absalom, maybe not Abimelech. I get them all mixed up, right? But over and over again, right, there's these people who rise up to try and challenge the throne, in David's lifetime, in Solomon's lifetime, throughout the kings, this is a normal thing that happens. And David, instead of seeking somebody in the house of Saul to do them harm or to kill them or to remove a threat, he's finding somebody to show kindness. And so the first man he finds is this guy named Ziba, right? Who is described as a servant of the house of Saul. Now, can you imagine the fear that's in this guy's mind, right? Servants of David come to his house. I mean, just imagine you were like the chief of staff for the Trump administration, and the day after the new president comes in, like President Biden is there and he's got Secret Service and FBI agents, and he busts down your door and he says, "You're coming with us. Like, we're going to get in that Suburban, we're going to go for a little ride," right? We look at that and we think, that's not okay, right? You're not allowed to do that. But even in our world where it's not normal to do that, that would be a terrifying thing to have happen to you. In David's day, where this is absolutely normal, Ziba must be terrified of what David and his men are about to do to him. When David asks him his name, he won't even tell him, right? "I am your servant." Right? He says, this might be his only opportunity to speak. He's going to get it out there, right? "I am your servant. This is who I am." You know, he's not claiming any allegiance to Saul, but he's just trying to save himself, because I think he is suspecting right here that it's it. This is the end. David has called me in. I was Saul's right-hand man. Like, I'm in trouble here. To me, it's just more evidence, I think, that everybody expected David to seek these people out and to kill them, right? Because he sure is quick to give up Mephibosheth, right? He says, "Hey, is there anybody else? Oh, yeah, yeah, this is Mephibosheth. This is where he lives. This is the location. He lives in this guy's house. I can tell you exactly where to find him." He's afraid. But David is doing the opposite of what everybody expects him to do. David wants to show kindness. Now, this word is used quite often in the Old Testament. Now, I am no Hebrew scholar. I took one semester and made a D, so I'm not good at Hebrew, but I'm trusting in the people who told me that this word means hased, which is more than just one person being kind to another. It is somebody in authority with great power being kind to somebody who has nothing. They have no reason to do this other than the goodness that is within them, right? We see God's loving kindness over and over, and this is the word that we see because this is how God operates. This is how he treats us, right? He has all power and authority, and he shows us kindness when we have nothing, when we don't deserve it. And this is the kindness that's being offered here, right? David is showing a kindness with all power and authority to somebody who is weak and powerless. The stronger party is helping the weaker. And this is quite fitting, right? Because once again, Mephibosheth has no strength. He has no ability to work. He's lame in his feet. He lives in a place called Lo Debar, which literally means pastureless. He lives in a society of farmers and herders, and he lives in a place where there are no pastures. He has no ability to do anything, right? Even if his feet were working, he still lives in, I can assume, is only just like a rocky, hilly place where maybe you can have a goat or two or something. Like, his life is not going super well at this point. Right? Nothing is working out for him. His family has been destroyed. His feet have been destroyed. And now he is an enemy of the king, and he's being summoned to the king. And by all accounts, this is about as bad as it gets. And so I ask, well, then why would David act in such an unexpected way? I said Jonathan is a part of this, right? Let's look back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel 20, verses 12 to 17. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel be witness when I have sounded out my father about his time, about this time tomorrow, or the third day. Behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Chapter 8. The Lord cut off every enemy on the face of the earth from David. Chapter 9 comes around and David says, I made this promise to my best friend, Jonathan, and I'm going to uphold it. He makes a covenant with him, and he's not going to back out of it. And this, now we don't know this, but the assumption is that nobody else knew about this, right? Jonathan is long gone and dead. David is here. He knows the covenant is real. He knows. It's not as if Nathan, right, the prophet, has come in and said, hey, remember that covenant you made with Jonathan? You better honor it. And David's like, well, dang it. I thought I was going to get away with it. I guess I'll find somebody and honor it, right? David is doing this because it's the right thing to do, because he is an honorable man. He is doing what is right. He is doing what is good simply because it is the right and good thing to do. There are many commentators who have argued that chapter 9 is the peak. Right? This is the best moment in David's life, in his reign, because if you look at chapter 10, what happens? War seeps back into Israel. Chapter 11, what happens? The worst thing that David has probably ever did in his life, right? This whole debacle with Bathsheba begins. Adultery, dead children, dead husbands. I mean, he falls into a pit of despair. This is it, right? This is the mountaintop. And it is so fitting that everything that happens here, that everything that David does is an emulation of the love of God, right? And that's what we want to turn our attention to now, that the gospel shines forth in like every single verse, and everything that David does is just, the gospel is jumping off the page into our face here. Now, as with all Old Testament passages, the gospel is not perfectly portrayed, right? We get shadows of it. Sometimes we have to look really, really hard to find the shadows of it. Thankfully, our chapter this morning is just everywhere, right? We don't really have to look that hard, and we're seeing gospel message all over the place. But it's important that we do this. It's important that when we read the Old Testament, that we pull out Jesus from it, because he's there in every chapter, even the hard ones, right? And why do we do this? Because the gospel is not a New Testament message. It's not something that only came to earth with Jesus. The gospel has been God's plan from day one, right? From the first sin, God also made a covenant with Eve and said, right, your offspring is going to crush the head of that serpent. He's come and he's fooled you, right? And he's deceived you and you guys are in sin. And there's a lot of pain and suffering going on because of that sin. But one day, somebody's coming and he's going to crush that serpent. Right? The proto-euangelion, right? The first pronouncement of the gospel happens immediately following the very first sin. The Old Testament is full of the gospel. It's full of Jesus, because that has been the message always. There's lots of things going on here. I'm sure I will miss a few, but I found four that really jumped out to me, and I just want to, like, I think it's worth exploring these four things in which we see the gospel in this. The first thing from the very first verse, right, is David is seeking an enemy in order to do that enemy good, in order to show that enemy kindness. Mephibosheth does not come to him. This is not like a repeat of the scene of Esther, right? Where Esther's standing before the king, and we're like in suspense, like, what's going to happen, right? She made this request, and the king didn't invite her. Is she going to die, or is he going to listen, right? David seeks him out. He finds Mephibosheth in the armpit of the world, if you will, right? Just out in the middle of nowhere, in nothing. He is in complete despair, and David goes and finds him and brings him to himself. Brings him to the palace where he is and shows him that kindness. He is seeking someone. And not just someone, but someone by all accounts is his enemy. Everyone expects him to slaughter and kill this person, annihilate him for his connection with Saul, for the things maybe that he has done or not done. But like, being a member of Saul's family means that's it, right? That makes us think about ourselves, right? Before we were Christians, our headship was in Adam, and that right there was enough, because we were sinners, for our annihilation, for us to be destroyed because of our sin. We were under that headship, and because of that, because of our sin, because of our connection with him, right? That's what's happening. David's seeking out somebody who is his enemy and bringing him to himself. Romans 5 tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? Not because, well, we got our stuff together, we figured all that stuff out, we pushed it all to the side, and we were worshiping God and we were serving God. Now God's like, oh, okay, now it's time. While you were still a sinner, while I was still a sinner, Christ died for us. He sought us out as his enemies to do us kindness. We're familiar with the famous parable, right, of Jesus going and seeking the lost sheep and leaving the 99 behind. This is how God treats us. This is how God treats salvation. Salvation is not us seeking after God, but God going to the ends of the earth to find us and draw us to himself. David seeks out an enemy. God seeks out an enemy. And so my question to you this morning, and this is one that we don't like to think about, but are you an enemy of God? Because if you're here this morning and you have never placed your trust in Jesus, if you think to yourself, I kind of got this under control. I'm working really hard to be a better person, and I know that at the end of it, God's going to weigh my good versus my bad, and my good is going to outweigh my bad, and therefore, out of his kindness, he's going to let me in, and things are going to be okay. I think I've got this under control, no big deal. You are an enemy of God if that is your mindset. Why? Because God says that he expects perfection from us. If we can't give that, we are his enemy. And we can't give that, right? That's not possible for us to lay at the feet of Jesus. The only thing we can do is trust in Christ. And he gives us his perfection. It's nothing to do with us. If you are an enemy this morning, you're here, right? You're at church. To some degree, I feel like you must be trying to understand who God is. God is seeking you out. The call for you this morning is to repent and believe. Don't stay an enemy of God any longer. Get rid of that bad and broken mindset that you might be able to do something to earn God's love. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing I ever did. There's nothing anybody in this room ever did to earn his love or his forgiveness. We just bask in his kindness that he gives to us freely. Now, I do want to ask you this question, and this is the only time, I think, in this that we will put ourselves sort of in David's shoes, because I think David in this story is representing God in a very real way, but I think also that we need, there's something that happens here that we, I think, need to take on as Christians, and it's this: are we then seeking out our enemies? And here's the thing. Most Christians are doing one of two things. We're either scared of those who disagree with us and those who are in opposition to us, in opposition to the gospel, that we don't do anything, right? We don't speak. I was just telling Tom this morning, I went to church with my dad last week, and I sat through Sunday school with him. And there was just like crazy bad theology, heresy sort of things flying from everybody. And I just like, and I don't know these people. And so I did that, right? I sort of drew into myself and I'm like, I'm scared to say anything to these people. I don't know them. I don't want to seem this or that, you know. And all of that stuff went through my mind. Instead of just calmly, gently, lovingly saying, that's not what the Bible says. Let's talk about what the Bible says. You know, I didn't do any of that. And that's a temptation, right? The fear to just pull away and say, nope. Now, I don't think those people in that class were my enemies. They weren't talking about, like, heresies, just bad theology. Right? But, like, that's what we do. We go to work, and we hear somebody talking about, yeah, oh, my neighbor, you know, they're putting their kid through this child transition thing, and I think it's good. And we just, like, ugh, I can't touch. I don't want to touch that one, right? I'm not going to speak up. I don't want to talk about how God has created us, male and female, and in his image, and I don't want to. And we just sort of, we draw back. And we say, no thanks. Not worth the effort. Or the opposite is a lot of the times true. We find our enemy in order to yell at them, in order to shove a picket in their face and be mad and yell and say that they're the destruction of everything and blah, and go on and on. Like, what are those people in Kansas who just have those crazy signs, right? And they're out and they're in people's face and they're just, all they have is hate in their heart is what it seems like. As Christians, we're called to go and find our enemy and love them. And what does that look like? That means that we go and we share the gospel with them. Because the thing that they need above anything else is the love of God. And he's given us that message to go out into the world and share it. So we don't go with anger. And at the same time, we don't shy away, right? We stand firm on what is true, and we do it in a loving, kind, and calm way. Right? We go and we share the gospel with people. And we do this because this is what God has done for us. He sought us when we were in the pit of despair, and he drew us out of it. And what we want to do is go and at least try, right? We go and introduce that person to God and call them to repentance and pray that God is going to pull them out of that same pit that we used to be in. The second thing to see is that David is not seeking someone from Saul's family who can help him. He finds the weakest. I mean, this is the only one alive that we know of, right? But he doesn't say, hey, is there anybody left in Saul's family who could help me with the military? Was there some military brilliant mastermind who can come and help us? Is there this? Is there somebody who can come and rule over this, over our household? He's not looking for somebody who can give something to him. He just says, is there somebody whom I can show kindness to? There's no requirements. And once again, this is how God operates. This is how he treats us. He's not just looking for the best and the brightest. Or he's not just looking for people who have money or influence who can go and share the gospel on a wide stage. In fact, we rarely see people who have that kind of influence who are saved, right? It happens from time to time. And even when it does, we're a little bit skeptical. Like, really, Kanye? Like, I mean, are you saved? Like, I don't know, man. I can't see in his heart. It seems like maybe he is. I don't know, right? But it's rare to see that. In fact, most of the time, God is coming to the weak and the broken and those who have nothing to offer. And really, Kanye West doesn't have anything to offer God either, right? But nobody has anything to offer him. And this is how God operates. This is how David is operating. He's not looking for somebody who can return the favor. He's just saying, I want to show kindness to somebody with nothing expected in return. Now, this doesn't mean for us that we say, oh, great, dump it on me. I'm saved. I have your kindness. Nothing in return, right? We're called to obedience, right? We're called to serve the Lord. We're called to come and offer up our worship week after week out of obedience, not because we're trying to earn God's love, but because this is what God wants from us, and this is what makes him glad and pleases him and brings him glory. And so we do these things because we love him. Thirdly, God keeps his covenant promises. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God made covenant promises with his people. Right? We talked about in Genesis, right? He makes that first covenant with them. I'm going to send somebody to destroy this serpent, right? And then with Abraham, your offspring will come and bless the entire world. And Paul explains that for us, right? He's not talking about Isaac. Right? He's talking about somebody else, offspring, one of them, right? And Paul goes into this explanation. It's Jesus. That's who he's talking about, right? And the covenant that God makes with Abraham, it's Jesus. God makes the covenant on Sinai, not so the people will have the rules and be like, oh, now I get it. If I had just had these all along, I would have been living this perfect life. That's not what the law is for. It's to show them how desperately they can't follow it. You don't even have to get into the 600-plus laws that come beyond the Ten Commandments. Just read the Ten Commandments, and you realize, whoops, like, I'm in a lot of trouble here. If I have to do these on my own steam perfectly, I am in trouble, a lot of trouble. We have the law so that we can understand how badly we need the salvation and the forgiveness of God. And he gives this promise to David, right, that somebody from your household will sit on the throne forever. And he's not talking about Solomon, right? He's talking about Jesus. And we have these Old Testament covenants over and over again, and God does not back down off of them. He keeps them all in the same way that David keeps his covenant with Jonathan. God keeps his covenant with us. And the question is, do you believe it? Do you believe when you read in Jeremiah that God is sending a Savior to come? That Savior has come, indeed, that Jesus has come and brought salvation to those who trust in him? Or do you believe that somehow being good enough will get you into heaven? You see, we're being called to repent of our sins, and we're being called to believe in Jesus. Why? Because God made those promises, that these are true and that these are real. And the God of the universe promised us that if we place our faith in Jesus, that we will be saved, that we will spend eternity with him. And the last thing is that God blesses us beyond the basics, beyond what is just the bare minimum requirement. You see, when we read the first half of this account with David and Mephibosheth, we think, oh, that's nice. He's trying to find him. Like, maybe he'll bring him in for the weekend. Nice 4 days, right? Give him some food, show him around the palace, and then send him on his way. Give him a nice comfy chariot ride back home, but like, it's good to meet you. I'm not going to kill you. We'll see you next year, right? Family reunion. Come on and join us again. And if David had done that, people would still be shocked that he showed that level of kindness to him. But David doesn't do that. And David's just a man. And this is the level of kindness that he's willing to throw. He says, Mephibosheth, you get to come and live with me and eat at my table forever. Until you no longer draw breath, you're here. You're with me. Oh, yeah, and remember all of Saul's lands? Those are all yours now. He blesses him far beyond anything anybody would have ever expected him to. Do I really need to explain? I don't, but I'm going to, right? I'm a preacher, I got to, right? God gives us so much more than anything we could have ever hoped for. You and I were God's enemy in our sin. And Christ died for us while we were sinners. Knowing God is good makes us think like, okay, it makes sense that he would want to make peace with his creation. But as we enter heaven, we would think, oh, you're allowed in the kingdom, but your spot is like about 300 miles that way. You get a quarter of an acre and a little tent, and as you get better, right, and as you grow more righteous, then maybe I'll let you get a little closer, a little closer, a little closer, and maybe one day in eternity you can come into my palace, and maybe I'll let you eat at my table on special occasions. But this is not how God operates. He looks at you, he looks at me in our filth and our sin and our disparity, and he says, I'm not just going to wash that away, but I'm going to give you the entire kingdom. He calls us a child of God. We are a brother, sister, heir with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. It boggles the mind that God would do this. He gives us a blessing so much greater than anything we could have ever hoped for or ever expected. Gives us the kingdom. It's interesting to see that David gives his enemy the run of the kingdom, right? That he is in there and he is with him at his table. And David points us to the love of God. But how much greater is God's love than David's? David is just a man and he shows love and kindness. How much greater is God's love? How much greater is God's kindness than anything we read here? We read this chapter and we're sort of baffled that David would treat another human being this way. And God's love and his kindness and his forgiveness and his goodness dwarfs David's to the point where he doesn't even show up on the map, right? God is so much greater than what we have just read and what we have just seen. And all he asks is that we repent. All he asks is that we seek him for forgiveness of our sins. And he says, the kingdom is yours. So I ask you this morning one more time, self-reflection. Are you an enemy of God or are you one of his children? If you're an enemy, the time is now. Repent. Fall down on your face. Go to the cross and ask for forgiveness. And if you recognize that you are a child of God, take that seriously. Seek out your enemies and show them kindness. Show them love. Emulate the love of God in your life. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that even in a man who is flawed and sinful like David, that your love shines through. That we can look at a story from his life and that we see the wonderful shining gospel. We see the love of Christ. that we see the forgiveness and the kindness that you have shown to us. It's so far greater than anything that David ever did. Lord, we thank you that you have offered salvation. Lord, that you have forgiven us. Lord, that you have given us the kingdom when we don't deserve it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.